Good morning. Would you pray with me? May the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you're a fan of the History Channel, you may be aware of a very popular TV series called Vikings. For the most part, it is a fairly typical fiction rendering of history, chronicling the life and times of the Viking raider and the Danish king Ragnar Lothbrok. He and his children, who are infamous for their exploits in raiding of the and pillaging of the British Isles, are shown in all of their violent and pagan glory as they invade and sack Christian lands and generally meddle in the political landscape of early medieval Europe. In the opening season, there is an episode which depicts Ragnar's first expedition and the pillaging of the holy island of Lindisfarne off the northeast coast of what is now England. As the Vikings are slaughtering the monks of Lindisfarne, Ragnar finds himself in the main chapel of the monastery. The chapel is filled with riches that he never expected. There are ornate reliquaries, gold and silver crosses, fine linens, and the vessels of the altar. And as he is surveilling the spoils, he hears a noise behind the altar, and then he hauls a terrified monk out from where he is hiding. The monk is clutching a book to his chest, and he pleads with the invader, "Please don't kill me." Knife in hand, Ragnar sees the book in the monk's clutching hands, and he hesitates. "What is that you have in your hand?" he asks. Unsure, the monk replies, "A book, the Gospel of St. John. I wanted to save it." Ragnar then takes the book and he flips through it, turning it every which way and flipping through the pages roughly, obviously searching for something valuable. Finding nothing, at least to his mind, his eyes narrow with curiosity, he asks, "Of all the treasures I see in this place, you chose to save this?" The monk hesitates again and he replies, "Yes." Ragnar is clearly suspicious now. He murmurs, and then he asks, "Why?" The terrified monk falters, and Ragnar grabs him violently, pulling him close to his face, and he says, "Why?" Still scared, though, the monk breathes out its true value, and he says, "Because without the word of God, there is only darkness." Again, Ragnar hesitates. You can see his mind puzzling out the monk's answer. And then, quite surprisingly, Ragnar stops his fellow Vikings from killing this monk, rather cryptically stating, "This one is worth more alive." Instead of killing him, Ragnar takes Athelstan, that's the monk's name, back to Viking lands. He takes him as his slave, of course, to cover his true motives, but it's obvious that Ragnar wants to hear more. Athelstan's words had been, at least in some small measure, the answer to some question that needed answering in Ragnar's soul. It was by no means a decision of faith, but Ragnar's mind and heart were led by the burning question inside him, and Athelstan had whispered an answer that hinted at satisfying that question in a way that he had not yet found. And now, as we are exploring Mission Month with the diocese, this story ought to ring true for us. We recognize in it that there is a deep question burning inside each person, one which can only be answered by one divine being. The mystery of our existence is the question which simmers in each one of us, with some of us more aware of the question than others. But when the answer is brought into our awareness, even for one like Ragnar, we are stopped in our tracks. "The creature is a perpetual question addressed to God," wrote theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar. "To the extent that the creature is spiritual," he continues, "it cannot do otherwise. It must continually distinguish itself and differentiate itself and hence relate itself to God. As our creator, God is fundamentally other in every way possible, and so he is the answer to the question that I am." As members of the body of Christ, sent as apostles into the world to share the good news of Jesus, these are two unchanging principles for us. We are the question, and God is the answer. No matter what the complexities and challenges that come with sharing our faith, we always know that the question cannot help but be asked, and that it can only be answered by God. The challenge and the opportunity, I think, of our modern society is that while they are acutely aware of the question of their existence, they despair of finding an answer. In facing this question which haunts them, they have decided one of two things: either the question has no answer, or that the only answer is found in themselves. First, and perhaps less prevalent, there are those who sense the question, they seek an answer, and decide that there is no answer, and then they despair. These are the existentialists, the transcendentalists, the Sartres, the Camus, the Walt Whitmans, the Emersons, and the Thoreaus. Jean-Paul Sartre, for example, wrote a seminal work of modern philosophy called Being and Nothingness, whose title alone speaks volumes. Essentially, his argument is that the question of existence cannot be answered, and so one must heroically live in their freedom, which negates the meaningness of it all. I'm not sure how that works. Another example I could point to is a poem called The Sphinx by Ralph Waldo Emerson. In the poem, the poet converses with the Sphinx, which long tradition says knows the wisdom of the ages, but refuses to answer until you have answered its question, its riddle. In answering the Sphinx's riddling, though, the poet simply declines to answer the question, thinking it simply to transcend the question and with the pursuit of nobility and freedom in nature. But in an ironic move, the poem ends with the Sphinx mocking the poet. "Thou art the unanswered question," the Sphinx says. "Always it asketh, and each answer is a lie." Or again, picking up on Emerson's unanswered question, American composer Charles Ives wrote a short piece of music by the same name, The Unanswered Question. It is difficult to describe a piece of music meant to be heard, but it is essentially a long, slow, but peaceful restrain of strings, periodically interrupted by a conversation between a questioning trumpet and the frantic, anxious responses of the woodwinds. It is haunting and beautiful all on its own, but these are the notes which Ives provided to his performers to help interpret the music. "The strings play softly," he begins, "throughout with no change in tempo. They are to represent the silence of the druids who know, see, and hear nothing. The trumpet intones the perennial question of existence and states it in the same tone of voice each time. But the hunt for the invisible answer, undertaken by the flutes and other human beings, becomes gradually more active, the fighting answerers. As time goes on, and after a secret conference, they seem to realize a futility and begin to mock the question, and the strife is over for the moment. And after they disappear, the question is asked one last time, and the silences are heard beyond in undisturbed solitude. For many, the question haunts them because they think there is no answer. But for others, the answer to the question is found only in themselves. Instead of saying that the question cannot be answered, many have determined to fashion an answer of their own, guided solely by what they determine to be the answer for themselves. This impulse has always been part of our fallenness, but in the modern world, it has been unchained and loosed nearly without bound. An early example of this is Walt Whitman's famous poem, "Song of Myself." "I celebrate and sing myself," the first line says, "and what I assume, you shall assume, for every atom belonging to me also belongs to you. I believe in you, my soul. The other I am must not abase itself to you, and you must not be abased to the other." In other words, he determines the answer to the question, and you must accept his answer from him. He is the source of the answer, and his freedom must not be defied. Towards the end of the poem, he boldly cries, "The spotted hawk swoops by and accuses me. He complains of my gab and my loitering. But I, too, am not a bit tamed. I, too, am untranslatable. I sound my barbaric yawp over the roofs of the world." It is Whitman that will proclaim the answer to the question, for he too has the right to answer the question just as the hawk does. So entrenched now is the answer to this question of existence that barely 15 years ago, in 2005, American author David Foster Wallace gave the following answer to a group of graduates from Kenyon College. "Everything in my own immediate experience," he begins, "supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence." We rarely think about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it is so socially repulsive. But it's pretty much the same for all of us. It is our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Now, please don't worry that I'm getting ready to lecture you about compassion or other directedness or all the so-called virtues. This is not a matter of virtue. The only thing that's capital T true is that you get to decide how you're going to see it. This, I submit, is the freedom of a real education, of learning how to be well-adjusted. You get to consciously decide what has meaning and what doesn't. In other words, the only real offense would be to allow someone else the right to answer the question for you. And as an aside, I would argue that many of the social and political challenges we are currently facing are rooted in this impulse to answer the question ourselves. We have come to believe that our answer to the question, derived from our own self, is sacred and therefore must be acknowledged and affirmed by the world. Any challenge to that sensibility then is seen as a challenge to our sacred self. We are in a full-on cultural-wide crisis of identity. But back to mission. What these truths tell us is that everyone is a potential Ragnar. Within everyone we meet, and indeed even within ourselves, there is the eternal spiritual question about our identity and our existence, which we ask by necessity and undeniable spiritual impulse. And then, of course, we are followed by the temptation to think that there is no answer or that we are the answer ourselves. What that means for our mission, though, is that even today, when so many people see our culture as a lost cause, there's still opportunity, though it be wrought with challenges. The question that haunts them, it won't go away, and so the opportunity remains. And more importantly, even before we get to the question, though, we know that it is God that is speaking to us first. We know that He is the one who is the answer to that question. He has been answering it from the beginning of time and continues to do so to this day. We see the truth of this in our prologue, in our gospel reading today, in the profound words of the prologue of the Gospel of St. John. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing that was made has been made. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So begins the Gospel of John with some of the most significant and meaningful words in all of Scripture. Over the centuries, the Church has contemplated these statements and found truth in them about the full identity of Jesus as the divine Son of God, about his incarnation as one of us in order to achieve our salvation, and about the deep personal relationship between the Father and the Son, rooted in love and grace and truth. But in terms of mission, of sharing our faith, what these words show us is that God is answering the question because Jesus, the Word of God, speaks to us. Indeed, it was in the beginning, at the creation itself, that God began to answer us and our question. Our creation itself begged the question, and in creating us, God answered it. Who are we? We are made in the image of God, made to worship and commune with God in this temple garden, made to love him and each other. And this is not simply natural theology, the theology that looks at nature and sees beauty and therefore assumes that a good creator made it. This is the self-revelation of God himself, the answer that we have always longed for. For to speak a word implies that the speaker is sharing themselves in the speaking. In creation, God spoke, and it came to be. revealing his goodness and our purpose. In the act of creation, he gave us our identity as image bearers, gave us purpose in tending and guarding the temple garden. In the beginning, the Word spoke, sharing himself with what he spoke in the making. And more, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Knowing that we had lost our hold on the answer to our question, God showed up in his Son, made human and living among us. He had work to do, yes, but the very act of incarnation was a communication. It was the Word speaking to us again, God acting so that he could hear us, we could hear him again. But this time it was the divine being mysteriously crashing into creation, as Balthazar would put it, so that we could hear the infinite Word in the finite and see the eternal imageless archetype in the finite form of Christ. Anyone contemplating the life of Jesus, he continues, needs to be newly and more deeply aware every day that something impossible, something scandalous has occurred, that God, in his absolute being, has resolved to manifest himself in a human life. Long before we take our steps of mission, God has already been shouting his answer to us in creation, and even more obviously in the Word made flesh among us. So where does that leave us with our mission? How does this help us with our task to share our faith? Well, first and foremost, it shows us that God is already answering the existential question that prickles in each person, already answering through his creation and in Christ. As clever as we think we are, we don't need to do anything here except join our voices with the answer that God is already giving in his Word. And our model here is found in the Gospel reading too, where it says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe." This is Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And the key words here are witness and testify. John testified concerning him, the Gospel says. He cried out, saying, "This is the one whom I was talking about. He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." So too, in our mission, we are simply meant to witness and testify to the Word already spoken in creation and in Christ. And like John the Baptist, we simply point to the Word, Jesus, and all that he is doing, as our bulletin cover this morning depicts in a fresco from a 15th century church in Constantinople. John's the guy on the left pointing to Christ in the middle. Like John, we are the little words, earthly words, that bear witness to the capital W Word of Christ. And the words which John spoke in his preaching, too, are also instructive for us as well. On the one hand, in his testimony, John was humble and quick to admit that he himself was not the answer. When asked if he was the Messiah, whether he was the answer, he said, "I am not him. The one who is coming is greater than I. I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not the answer you seek." And to those around him who pushed their own answers, either as sinners themselves or in the institutions and systems they represented, he called them out that they were not the answer either. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he cried to the people. And to the scribes and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he cried, "You brood of vipers, bear fruit worthy of repentance." We too must have the courage and the humility to admit that we are not the answer, first in ourselves and then in the church. Too long we have looked only to ourselves for the answer. Too long has the church thought it was the answer in its liturgy, in its programming, in its social justice. No, the first motion of our mission must be in turning away from ourselves, for only then can we point to Jesus. And in pointing to Jesus, John is our example here as well. He simply pointed to the answer, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If you think about it, that's a pretty simple message. Look, here's the answer. I realize that sharing our faith can be complicated and messy in the modern world, uncomfortable, even dangerous at times. But it has to begin with the simple witness, us pointing to Jesus saying, "Look, here's the answer." to the question that haunts you, "Behold the Lamb of God." And when the conversation turns to how Jesus will answer that question, John has a witness for that too. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will change who you are. He'll tell you who you are. He'll make you new. He'll burn away the poor, shabby self which you have fashioned and give you a new and glorious self that he has created. As James Houston, one of my professors at Regent College, was fond of saying, "I am my truest self when I am found in Christ." So as we go out into creation to share the good news of the gospel, as Jesus commanded, we will face the Ragnars, the Walt Whitmans, the Charles Ives of the world. But we go out with the knowledge and the conviction that God is already speaking through his word, in creation and especially in Christ, who is the word. He already placed into them the question that they cannot answer without him, and our job is simply to bear witness to the word. Like Athelstan, our job is to simply say, without the word of God, there is only darkness. And like John, we simply need only to begin with that simple statement, "Behold the Lamb of God." Amen.